We're going to have a great class tonight because this is going to be good discussion. We have the gospel meeting next week, of course, Sunday through Wednesday. Don't forget about the plans for the soup and sandwich lunch. And if you haven't signed up already, sign up and bring soup or sandwich or dessert. And I believe right over here on this wall, there's a sign-up sheet for that. So we hope everyone comes to that. And hopefully it won't snow a blizzard. And we'll have good attendance. Since we have that next Wednesday, I really didn't want to start in the 1 Samuel tonight because there'd be a two-week gap. And that will give you, if you want some time to read 1 Samuel a little bit, maybe some introduction to 1 Samuel, because what we're going to be doing on Wednesday night is 1 and 2 Samuel in a series, and I think it'll be a really good study, starting with Samuel the prophet, and then, of course, the selection of Saul as king into David and Solomon and the rest. I think it'll be a really good study, and there's a lot to be learned from those historical accounts of how the kingdom was established by God and then divided, and how God was patient with his people and the prophets and the lessons that the people learned. So I'm looking forward to that study. I don't know if I've ever done 1 and 2 Samuel in an auditorium class style study before, and it'll give you again the opportunity to be reading chapters beforehand before you come to class, and I think that makes the study much better for you personally, or to review it when you get home, the stuff we don't cover. So, since we have the meeting next week, I decided just to go with a one-night, one-class discussion on Matthew chapter 5. So, turn to Matthew chapter 5, but I'm specifically looking at a section of Matthew chapter 5 to jump off from some place onto this. I want to kind of follow up from Sunday morning's sermon, and I appreciate all the good comments I received from that. You know, we were talking about things that we want our children to understand while we still have time to teach them. And the question I guess I want to begin with is, do people always know what God wants? Do people always understand His Word? I think the answer to that is no, we don't always understand, and therefore, we need to be taught, and we need it to be explained. If we understood it all, we wouldn't even be having this Bible class, right? It's something that we have to study. We have to exercise our spirit, our spiritual mind. It even says in 1 Corinthians that the spiritual things cannot be discerned by the carnal mind. And so God has declared those things to us through His Holy Spirit, and He is asking us to engage our spiritual man in this process of understanding what has been revealed through the apostles and prophets, something that the Hebrew writer said we need to give more earnest heed to. I think about what it says in John chapter 1 and verse 18 also, where it says that no one has seen God at any time, but Jesus, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And that word declared, John 1:18, means to lead out. But it specifically means to unfold a teaching. And so, in other words, what John is saying is, in order for us to understand God in a better way, He sent His Son. And His Son then even helped the people of His day understand what the law actually meant. So, go to about verse 21 of our text, where Jesus begins to make these statements. And I've actually preached a sermon on this before. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. There are a lot of things that people have heard. A lot of things in the spiritual world. A lot of things that people have heard. There's a lot of teaching out there, right? For the last 2,000 years, and really just go to the last 200 years if you want to, where the pulpit became the real focus of everything that was taught. And then we also get into the opportunity now of media and communication. How long does it take you to answer a question that you have these days? If you've got a question you don't know the answer to, how quickly can you get an answer to your question? depends on how fast you can Google that, right? Now, I'm not saying that Google is the Bible or that is God's answer to every question, but typically, like just tonight, my wife and I were arguing over how much ibuprofen is needed to get anti-inflammatory effect, and so we both looked it up. I mean, that's how we do life, right? We try to find out that information. So think about that with regard to religious ideas. And in a sense, it's almost scary that people might use the internet to answer their biblical questions more than they would use the Word of God. Right? I have 1,000 books in my office. I have not read 1,000 books. You know, a lot of them are reference books. I'm not even going to pretend to tell you that I've read those 1,000 books. But I'd probably be better off with just one book. And I think you know what book that is. So the point that I'm trying to say is that people have a lot of opinions and you hear a lot of things said, and there are different things proclaimed from every pulpit in our world. And here's what Jesus is saying. You have heard that it was said, but this is what I want to say. And imagine God's representative in the flesh clarifying for these people the truth. I know in that Muscle and a Shovel book, that one statement that was made, or at least something similar to this, and that's a man-made book, man-written book, but a lie told 1,000 times is easier than hearing the truth one time. If you've heard it 1,000 times, it's more believable in the sense if you've heard the wrong thing over and over and over again, then when you hear the truth, it's almost hard to accept it because it goes against everything you've heard all those years. True? You think that's going to be true sometimes? If you've accepted that thing that you've heard so many times as the truth. So what you've got here in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus speaking to religious people, people who knew the law of Moses. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, you've heard that it was said. This has been taught to them their whole life. Okay? And this is how you believe it, but I say to you, and then he explained and corrected the things that they had heard. And what Jesus does in this text is he gets more into the spirit of the commandment than the commandment itself. I want you to think about that. What's behind the reason why God set forth these commandments of the Old Testament? Another encouragement, 1 John 4 and verse 1, just for your consideration. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. So that's, in layman's terms, we might say, don't believe everything that you read in the paper, or don't believe everything that you hear from someone's mouth. Find out whether or not those things are true. That's that Acts 17:11 spirit of the Bereans that we're talking about. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. So here's what I want to do with these five statements. I want to discuss them with you and ask you what Jesus is saying. So the first one, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. We won't go down through the rest of that text right now, because I'm going to get to verse 27 in a minute. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, don't hate. Don't be angry. Notice he says, without a cause. Is it a sin? When is it okay to hate? Hey, you know what? Let's go back. Let's step back a little bit. When is it okay to kill? Is there a time to kill? You remember that movie, A Time to Kill? Is there a time when ending another life is necessary? This gets pretty deep now. We're getting into some... Yeah, go ahead. Okay, we get into the war question. We could spend the next 3 hours discussing whether that person go to war or not. But I want to talk to you about the importance of the words that we have in the Bible and the way that they are brought forth. Because we have the English translation, but there are different words in the Hebrew and Greek sometimes. Sometimes multiple words with different meanings or connotations or associations end up the same word, just one word in the English, like the word kill. The difference between Exodus 20 and verse 13, thou shalt not kill, and then Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 16, where they're commanded to kill. Same word. One time it says, don't ever kill. The other one says, you need to kill that person because they've done something that was an abomination in the eyes of God. So which is it? Two different words in the Hebrew. So in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 16, where God is dealing with a terrible, sexually immoral sin, God says, because that's an abominable thing, you're going to put this person to death. That means to slay or to destroy. And that's the word harag. But in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, the word is ratsak, and it means premeditated murder. Big difference, isn't there? That's true. And God has actually, in that particular situation, said, this is something that is worthy of death. And because of that, I want you to execute that person for their crime. Yeah. Right. And premeditated murder is something that someone is doing because of the evil in their heart, because of maybe what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 5, what begins to grow as a seed, as hatred and anger. You think about Cain. What happened before he killed his brother? He was jealous. What does it say about his countenance? Remember? It had fallen, and at that moment God says, hey, you better get this taken care of, because sin lies at the door for you. What happened was that anger and hatred built into something that caused him to murder his brother. I don't really know. I can't say for sure. But I think that when Cain went out to the field and saw Abel, he had every intention on ending his life. I can't say that for sure. Maybe it was the heat of the moment and still his anger from other things. And I don't know what the conversation was before he did it, if there was any conversation. But here's where we're going to get with this. Murder is the premeditated killing of another human being. Hate can happen instantly. It is only the inward feelings of the heart and the mind. The definition of hate is a deep and emotional extreme dislike. It can be directed at individuals, entities, objects, or ideas. Hatred is one of the works of the flesh, Galatians 5 and verse 20. James 3:16, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything, every evil thing are there. So then we get into ideas of concepts. What does it mean to hate someone or something? It's an extreme dislike. But again, you get to one English word in the translation. You go to Luke 14 and verse 26, and Jesus says, unless you hate your family, basically, you cannot be my disciples. That doesn't mean the same thing, does it? Yeah, my grandfather always said that right there, he's talking about love something to less. That means to love something less. That means that when you're preferring one thing over the other, it's kind of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. No man can serve two masters, because he'll either be loyal to one, or he'll hate one and love the other, be loyal to one and despise the other. Can't serve God and mammon. He's saying you're going to prefer one over the other if you're going to be on one side. You can't stay on the fence. Yeah. Okay. This is a good example of that. So I think sometimes we use strong words to bring forth ideas, but sometimes the word hate can be used in a very soft sense. Sometimes it can be used in a very literal sense. And here Jesus is saying, where the problem is on the inside, okay? Let's go to the next question then, because that's where I want to go from here. The problem begins on the inside. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I'm going to get into something that's, I think, I want to talk a little bit about the life of Christ and being tempted. When does sin happen? When does sin happen? Does it happen at the thought? Does it happen at the committing of the action? When does it happen? Because I want to go back to this statement that we were looking at Sunday night, Hebrews 4, where it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be tempted with, who has not been, we do not have a high priest who, how does it say that? Who has not been affected or he can't feel the our infirmities, but he is tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So, sympathize with our temptations. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. That's what it says. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Did Jesus... I'm not answering this question, okay? This is for you to think. Did Jesus ever have a thought like he's discussing here in verse 27? I'm not saying that lusting after a woman. I'm talking about any type of thought in which it could have led to sin. I'm thinking because he was human, he had to have had at least some thoughts that were carnal thoughts. But that doesn't mean that he sinned. Is that fair? How else then could he associate with what it would feel like to be tempted unless when the devil said, hey, make these stones bread, he wasn't hungry. If he was hungry, that's a carnal thought, isn't it? I need to go eat something. Now, I don't think it's an evil thought. I'm saying a fleshly thought. There's a difference. There's a difference when the regular things that we do every day that are fleshly become evil. And I think it has a lot to do with the process of something that is a seed that begins to grow. Go to James chapter 1 again in your mind. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, but nor is he himself tempted, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when drawn away with his own heart. And then it says, when desire is conceived, and then it gives birth to what? Sin. So I believe that it would be normal to be a human being and to have certain thoughts that we battle and to not sin. I don't think that sin happens at the moment in which we think something that is carnal because we can't get away from that. We're human. I think it becomes sin when we feed it. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to say here. Because the reason why I bring this up is because I struggle sometimes trying to convince people to become Christians because they'll say to me, I can't ever get a hold of my thoughts and my emotions. And I feel like I'll just never please God because I can't always be pure with all of my thoughts. Well, guess what? That's because you're human. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7, where he says, the very things that I want to do, I don't do those things. And the very things I don't want to do, those are the things I practice. And he at the end of it, he just says, I'm a weak and sinful person. And only because of the grace of God can I be pleasing to him. So that's why Jesus is trying to hit it at the very root of the problem. Jesus understood, because he was human himself, that even his own thoughts that he would have because he was human could lead to sin. And I believe that he practiced everything here that he's asking us to do. I don't believe that he lusted after women, but I'm going to tell you that he, as a man, he probably would find a woman attractive. Is that fair? I'm just trying to get you to think about that. So let's get back to the idea of what's going on in the mind. Lust is a desire for something that is forbidden, to covet or to turn after something. It's not just the opposite sex. It's anything that is forbidden. We can lust for money, okay? This was a big part of the deception that came upon Adam and Eve. Desire, right? They saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it was desirable to make one wise. And so they took of the fruit and they ate of it. So lust reminds us that it's not only in the act or in the doing, but it is in the process. So that's why Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, we have this great statement by Solomon. Keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it spring the issues of life. Yeah, speak up. Yes. Yeah. Isn't that Colossians? He talks about that in Colossians. Bringing every thought into captivity. Yeah. Well, think about some other ideas of where the sin begins. Remember Matthew chapter 15? Go ahead. Right. Right. And that's a good point. Okay, when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness after 40 days of being without food and water, however that worked, we believe that it happened that way. I don't know exactly how much fasting there was. I mean, he fasted for 40 days. How he stayed alive, I'm not sure about the science of that. But sometimes fast didn't mean that you were without water, but it meant you didn't eat food. But, sorry, I got off track. He was tempted. He was in a situation. The first thing he did was he remembered what the Word of God said. And he allowed that to be in his mind so that he would not sin. It's like what David said, or actually the Psalm of Asaph is 119, isn't it? Where he says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 19, 111, verse 11, 119, 11. So get back to this other time. Okay, Matthew chapter 15. The disciples are being ridiculed by the Pharisees because they hadn't washed their hands. Remember, Jesus says it's not what goes into the mouth, but what comes out of the mouth, because what comes out of the mouth comes from where? The heart. Okay? Another passage is Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira had sinned, Peter says, why have you conceived this thing where? You conceived it in your heart. Okay? Hebrews chapter 3, we had this passage the other night, verse 10. God is lamenting his people where he says they always go astray in their heart, or they do err in their heart, the King James says. And that means, now listen to this, to be deceived, to be seduced, to go astray. Now we begin to understand where the problem is, and that's what Jesus is trying to get to here, is that our human side, because we are capable of being tempted, when something is put in front of us, having a healthy view of what that thing is what is going to keep us from sin. If they had seen that fruit as forbidden and against God's will, and they had realized at that moment what that was going to do to them, do you think that they would have partaken of it? What made them partake of the fruit? They got distracted into thinking that it would be better to partake of it than to not partake of it. And see, and that's where Satan has his day. He turns things that we know that are wrong into things that we convince ourselves we are allowed to partake of or participate in. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, I think. We're deceived in our heart, and we allow that to define how it is we decide to behave. In Job chapter 1, Job makes offerings for his children. He says, if perhaps they had sinned against God, where? In their hearts. So that's where it begins. Again, when I think about Jesus, I know that he did not sin. I believe with all my heart he didn't sin. If he did sin, we have no way of ever coming back to God. The Bible says God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God through him. But I do think that Jesus, being a human being, was at least exposed to temptation, and that he had to wrestle it. And how all that works, I don't know. But what I'm trying to tell you is sometimes you are going to be human, you're going to be tempted. You can be tempted and you can be still free from sin. Is that fair? And Jesus is trying to make sure that we nip it in the bud, if you will. Yes, I do. I think sin, you can sin in your heart. Where that happens, I think in a sense we probably know. If we really would examine our heart, we probably know. We knew the moment in which we allowed something to turn into something unhealthy, right? Something crossed in front of us. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, and it's an unhealthy desire. Desire is not bad if the desire is healthy. Jesus said, I desire with great desire to eat this supper with you before I go to suffer. You know, Jesus had desires that were pure desires. Go to 1 John 3:4. He's talking about sin as a transgression of the law. Obviously, we know the law. We just transgress the law. We break the commandment of God knowing that it's a law. There's also the sin of omission, not doing the right thing when we know to do it. James 4:17. I'm going to go back to what you said. Go ahead. Yeah, the first Samuel 16:7, God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks upon the heart. So that's what God wants. God wants our hearts. If God has our hearts, then he's going to have the rest of us. And, you know, when you talk about the will of God versus the will of man, we even see Jesus in the garden struggling with the will issue. But what does he say at the end of the day? Not my will, but thine be done. And he submitted himself to God's will. Getting back to what Rose said, I think is an interesting thing, because you think about kids. Think about kids when they come to that moment when you know that they are in sin. Have you had these conversations with your children before? And how long does it take a kid to break a commandment given by their parents? Don't touch that. Okay. Don't touch that. Okay, I'll do it again. 2 years old, break the commandments. Is that sinning? They don't have a concept. They don't have a concept of the spiritual disconnect that is going to eventually lead them to when they willfully sin against God's law. And they understand that in doing so, I think there's several things that are involved in sin. One is having knowledge of the commandment. The second thing is knowing probably why it's wrong. Okay? I know that my kids, they would hear a word and they would say, "Ooh, that's a bad word." But they would have no idea why it's a bad word. They just heard it was a bad word. They didn't know what that word meant. So to them, it wasn't really a sinful word. It was just taboo because they were learning the rules. But then they get the concept of what that word means and they're like, "Ooh, I can't say that." You know. Then it becomes a sin because now they understand the concept. And I think there's something involved in that. And then also, I think, coupled with that, is the knowledge that if I go that route, if I say that word, I do that thing, that I am disobeying the law of God, and because of that, I understand I'm separating myself from Him. When you get to that point, your soul's in jeopardy and you need the blood of Christ. That's my own personal belief in that. So when I'm having conversations with children, even about their desire to become Christians, they need to have those concepts, I think, in mind before they really need to be baptized, because there's more needed in baptism than just a desire to do the right thing. Okay, there's also a knowledge of what the blood of Christ is doing for them and why Jesus died. The reason why there's no fear is because there's no knowledge. And that's why we're talking about this. And this is why we talked about what we talked about Sunday, is that when people don't understand the consequences of certain things eternally and they haven't been taught those things. Now, Jeremiah talked about a people that didn't even know how to blush anymore. They would hear something and they weren't ashamed of it because they'd seen it so much. And I think that's one of the things we worry about with our kids, is that they're exposed to so much filth that it doesn't even bother them. And let's face it, there are times in which we have been desensitized to things that are really unholy and unsacred things. Okay, let's get to the next question, because I'm not doing very well on time. You have heard it was said, "Do not swear falsely," but I said, "You don't swear at all." Okay, swearing falsely assumes that an oath has been made but not kept. The Bible also says, perform your oaths to the Lord. So there's more in this than whether or not it's okay to take an oath. Is it okay to take an oath, yes or no? I think it is okay to take an oath. Because what I'm saying when I come up out of that baptistry is, I promise to you, God, that I'm going to give my life to you. That's an oath to me. Okay? Is it not an oath? At least in spirit, right? What about when you get married? Is that an oath? Okay. I don't think that it's wrong to take an oath. He's talking about swearing falsely here. And I don't think that we want to invoke the name of God over things that are not holy things. I think we also have to respect the name of God. We wouldn't swear by God. He says don't swear by heaven or swear by hell. Don't swear by anything at all. But let your what? Yes be yes and your no be no. And what he's saying is, if you say you're going to do it, that ought to be enough. Your handshake should be enough. Your word should be enough. Where do we get into swearing by things higher? Why do we do that? What are we trying to do? Go to Hebrews and it says, surely we swear by the greater, that God could not make an oath anything higher than himself, so he made it in his own name. We swear to provide emphasis to something. Right? Think about when someone uses what we would call even a swear word when it doesn't even need to be said, and they couple it with something else they're talking about. They're trying to get your attention, are they not? They're trying to add emphasis to the fact that they mean something. What? And that's what we're trying to talk about here, is that Jesus is saying you shouldn't have to swear by anything at all, because you should be true to every oath that you make. What, every agreement that you make, whether it's in the business world, whether it's a private sector, we do enter under covenants and contracts all the time. We have to. But he's saying here, you don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Exodus 20 and verse 7. We should be offended when we hear people take God's name in vain. The only time we should say the name of God is in worship or reverence. And we shouldn't have to use words for emphasis. My grandfather was very big on not even using euphemisms, because all he said was, that's just another way of swearing and you're just trying to get by. And that leads to bad habits. So, again, we're getting to the spirit of the command here. This is a warning about putting emphasis on things that doesn't need to be put, because if you just do what you say, then you'll be true to your word. Okay, two more. Sorry I'm going so slow. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, but I said you turn the other cheek. Okay, I'm going to go through these real fast. An eye for an eye can lead to recompense and retribution. Turning the other cheek is allowing oneself to suffer further undeserved persecution. We have to be careful about being set on watching people get punished. Okay? We have to be careful about the idea that we might actually enjoy justice. There was a statement made by Hiram Kemp, who's a preacher, I believe down south somewhere, that was just a brilliant statement. He made it during the Gather conference recently. He said about, well, this is what he said. Don't flip tables in a town that you've never wept over. Now, he's talking about Jesus. He came into Jerusalem there and he flipped the tables over, didn't he? But he wept over that town first. See what I'm saying? God, it says, takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so when someone hurts us and causes pain, we have to be careful what that pain does inside of us. It's okay to be hurt, and it's okay to respond in a just way to when someone has done something to us. But if we allow it to change us internally, then we're going to be in danger. We may be shaped by that pain, and that may become to dominate our thinking. So he's saying, turn the other cheek. We don't have the right to take vengeance. Well, let's put it this way. Who has a bigger right to take vengeance, us or God? Because we killed his innocent son on the cross because of our sins. Jesus is just reminding us that the better thing to do than to seek retribution is to turn the other cheek. Okay. All right. Number 5, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who spitefully use you and accuse you. Man, that's tough. That might be the hardest commandment in the Bible. Don't you think? That might be the hardest thing that Jesus ever said, to love your enemies. I don't even love some of the people that I love sometimes. I don't like them sometimes, but now we're talking about enemies. How do we do that? Yeah. Yeah. By the way, we can love our enemies in a lot of different ways. That doesn't mean that we agree with the way they behave. And one of the things I probably didn't have time to touch on Sunday was, if we do speak on behalf of God to those things that are vile sins, that does not mean that we are not loving. It means that we love God supremely and that we love the people that are not doing what is right enough to tell them that they're not doing what is right. And let's face it, we have all needed someone to set us straight about something in our lifetime, and that's probably not going to end anytime soon. We probably need people in our life that are going to set us straight on a regular basis. And that, when that does happen, we need to accept that as love, not as hate, if what they're saying is in accordance with the will of God. So that, you know, that's why everything comes back to just studying the Word of God, because once you know what it says, and then you're not doing it, and then somebody else reminds you what it says, you can't really be mad at them because you realize you're the one at fault and that they're pointing this out to you because they do, in fact, love you. And one of the ways that Jesus loved his enemies was, of course, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But he also taught them. He didn't pick fights with the Pharisees and Sadducees. He just unveiled truth that they couldn't see. They didn't want to see. Anyway, we've said in the past, love the sinner, hate the sin, right? We've said that kind of practice. But I do want to make this last point. There is going to come a point for even God where he does not love the sinner. Does that make sense? He's always going to love us because we're his children. But he's also going to deliver sinful people to hell one day. And that's after many, many years of appealing to him by the blood of his own child, his own only begotten son. And so that doesn't mean that he hates his enemies. That doesn't mean that God is full of hatred. But it's funny. It says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but it also says that the Lord is angry with sinful people every day. Isn't that interesting? So God has, of course, the wrath that God has is different than ours. His is justified. Most of the time, ours is emotionally charged. And if we ever do have anger, we need to have a reason for it. And we need to let it go pretty quickly. Ephesians 5:4-21, do not let the sun set on our wrath, right? There's a big difference between how God can deal with wrath and we can deal with it. So these are just some things I was thinking about. Hopefully it was some spiritual exercise in your mind to get to not just what the commandments say, but the heart of them, and even into your own heart, and examine some of the things that you struggle with sometimes. Okay, thanks for being here.